y'all get your seats. Get your seats. We're in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. All right. Mr. Del Morey, would you open us up, please?
Yes, sir. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for the work you've been doing here at Black Creek. Lord, I pray that you continue to do so. Lord, I pray there's people here that are not saved, Lord, that tonight be that night of salvation, Lord, that they would come to that place of believing in you, Lord, and to repent, Lord. We ask that you help them leave here differently than what came in here, Lord. I pray that you be with the pastor's mouth, Lord, and help him to preach the word that needs to be preached and teach the word that needs to be taught. We thank you so much for what you have done and for what you're going to do. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We looked, when we ended up, how many weeks ago was it? Probably a month ago. We were in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even under bonds. But the word of God is not bound. All right. Are you guys able to hear all right there?
What?
Yeah. Yeah. All right, good. If we got Peter not hearing and Morgan hearing, everything's fine.
All right.
There you go.
All right, now going to verse 10. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Therefore, why? Because the word of God's not bound, no matter what he's going through. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. All right. That's a verse the Calvinists love. Why? Because he's talking about people who are elect and they're not saved yet. Okay? What's elect mean? Chosen. They're not saved yet. And he said, I'm enduring all things for the elect's sake. Okay?
Oh, yeah.
All right? That they may obtain this same salvation. Now let me show you a similar verse. Go to Acts chapter 18 and look at verse 10. Verse 9 will give us a little background, a little context here. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, verse 10, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So here's Paul going through this trouble where he's at, but the Lord tells him, don't run away. You know, I got a lot of people here, okay? Now let me show you another verse. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, let's go to, he's talking about angels here. Look at verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? So he's comparing what angels are to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he told him, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He never said that to angels, but describing angels, he said in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's right. So here's something we know. No one gets saved and it's a surprise to God. Well, I didn't know they'd get saved. Okay? That's never happened. Okay? Known unto God are all his works from the beginning foundation of the world. Okay. Number two, those that he knows will get saved, he assigns an angel to them. Okay. Chelsea, chances are yours will slug you when you get to heaven. All right. But you fit into good company. All right. There's a lot of us like that. You know, whack. That's what I've had to put up with, putting up with you. All right. But again, it's one of those things we're seeing something here in the provision of God. Now, go with me to 2 Corinthians. Yes?
Sorry. That verse about, so does that mean, it says that every child has an angel. So does the person who's going to be saved, there's just not get reassigned?
All right. Tanya asked a question here. Every child has an angel. Jesus said that. Their angel doth stand before the Father, okay? And for every child out there, okay, some of you were abused when you were children. There was an angel standing there telling the Father what you were going through, okay? Part of the proof of that is you sitting here tonight, okay? Father did something about it, all right? The horrible things said to you, the evil things done to you, those things, an angel told the Father. She's weeping in the other room now. She's been accused of something she hasn't done, okay? No one noticed what she did today, okay? No one noticed any of the good she did. They're just blaming her for it. You know, this is the angel speaking. The sad part is, and some of you who grew up with that kind of abuse know, that then you had an angel talking about you with your children, okay? And that's a hard thing. So, again, it's one of those things. Then Tanya asked, well, what happened? God just withdraw that angel from some? That may well be the case. He may assign some for a longer period of time, okay? How much longer for Ronnie? How old are you, Ronnie?
48.
48 years old. So that's how many years that angel had to watch over you, all right, trying to keep a knucklehead from killing himself.
Thank you.
Yeah.
What if, like, let's say a parent got saved, and what if that same angel is also the same one who's watching over the child? Because the angel could be watching over the parent, but also be watching the child, too.
I have no idea. Whether or not they do double duty, I couldn't even begin to tell you. All right? One day we'll look at the schedule and the work records or whatever else and see which ones are due overtime and, you know, which ones, you know, worked a little harder than the other. It says you'll judge angels. It does say that, all right? So, you know, who knows what all will be involved in there. You know, pull out the OSHA records and, you know.
All right. I thought we would be judging the fallen angels, not the ones.
I think all angels. We'll certainly judge the fallen angels, okay? But all angels, you know, it says you'll judge them. 2 Corinthians 5, let's go there.
Pastor.
Yes?
How long does a child, like, is there a different age for each child? Like, how long an angel stays with them?
You know, Chelsea, it's a very good question. I don't think there's any specific age where a child loses his innocence. You know, there's people who teach at 12 years old, it's over, all right? I know a Baptist pastor who's huge on that, you know, no child goes to hell under 12 or whatever, and yet you have a king who says he died at 8 because he was evil, all right? So it kind of goes against, Amy, you have a question?
Does that angel have a sin nature?
No.
So then why would you need to judge him?
By what he's done with his, you know, what he's done with his good nature. Okay.
That makes sense.
Yeah, okay. But what it comes down to is this, Chelsea, is the idea that I think everybody's at a different age when they become accountable before God, okay? One of the tragedies today is children become, they lose their innocence far too young. Many of you had that happen to you. Far too young you lost your innocence. Far too young things happened to you where it wasn't innocent anymore, okay? And that's a tragedy. It was a tragedy in your life when it happened. It was a grievous thing. But it's very hard to keep children at just a natural, buoyant, innocent way today. You know, there's no need for little girls under puberty to understand sex and little boys under puberty to understand that. There used to be a society that kept people that way. Now, I actually knew a girl back in the 70s. She was from West Virginia. She was married at 14 years old. And actually, the funny thing is, pretty successful marriage. But she talked about her sister getting married, and her mother took her aside, explained what happened. Her sister cried, said, no, I don't want to do that. You know, probably needs to be some interim. Or whatever. You know, that's West Virginia. But, you know. But at the same time, again, it's that idea that it's never, ever helped children to have their innocence taken away too quickly. It's never helped them. And those of you who had your innocence, and I don't mean because some may be sexually defiled you, but just the thoughts and ideas put into your head or whatever else, and it just didn't help you. It wasn't any good for you at all. But every child is a different age. Every person is different. No two people are the same, okay? How God deals with them, how they react, and everything else, each one is an individual. I saw Gail Ripplinger put a thing on, in one of her books talking about the odds that any two snowflakes would ever be the same. And the odds are like negative 65. It's like 6 times 12 to negative 6,500 power that any two snowflakes would ever be the same. And in other words, in all the history of the world, there has never been two snowflakes that are ever the same. The odds are just infinitesimally small that that would have ever happened. There's so many things that could happen. Well, the same with personalities. You're the only you. There isn't another one anywhere that's you. Okay? You're the only one. When God made you, there's no one else with that personality. And let me tell you another thing. You don't have a bad personality.
Just bad character.
Bad character. Yes, sir?
It's kind of fascinating. Well, it goes along with that. What I was going to say is that everybody's personality is different, and a lot of times you look at people and it kind of seems like there's groups of people whose personalities are the same. But you think in order to be able to really tell the difference in so many people's personalities, they really have to like get to know God to be able to get that out? Or is it just a matter of kind of like putting your life together?
Yeah, when you get to know people, you realize that their personalities aren't the same. If you took all the people you thought their personalities were the same, put them together, probably for one thing, they probably wouldn't like each other. But, you know, but the thing is, you know, they'd all see differences in their personalities. You know, ask any mother. Jennifer, did you notice your children's personalities were different? It didn't take long. Even as babies, you could tell that personality. It came out before they even began. You saw that with Taryn. You were the first to ever discover his personality, okay? And then Nate discovered a little bit later. Then his grandma and grandpa discovered a little bit later, right? But that personality. Now, the character of a person is a different thing, okay? That's what destroys a personality, okay? That's what, you know, a jewel of gold and a swine snout. There's that description, okay? Take that beautiful jewel of gold. That's that personality of a person. Now put it in a swine snout. Suddenly you're not interested in getting that jewel of gold anymore, all right? It's in a swine snout. Well, that's what a lot of people have done to their personality. They have such bad character, okay? They're liars, they're cruel to people, they backstab, all that kind of stuff. They're grumpy around people or whatever else. And so it makes it unpleasant to be around them. But those are self-taught traits or ingrained in them young, okay? And the beauty is, as part of the miracle you were talking about today, is that God changes that, okay? And when a person gets saved, there's usually some instant victories. And then there's others that drag out over a period of time, okay? Certain things where God's determined he's going to change this in you. Remember, mothers, when you determine it's time to potty train a child, and he says, oh, yes, mother, I would like to change all my habits now. And I, you know, and I won't hide behind the couch and squat. You know, I won't do that. And, you know, and, but, no, what'd the kid do? He fought you tooth and nail the whole way until, you know, finally he realized, oh, he's happier doing his dumps in the toilet. Suddenly it's a nicer place to do it or whatever else. Usually about 15, they get that through their head, all right? And, so, but again.
What happened,
babe? Yeah. Yeah. Couch is cut too low. But the thing is, again, personality is one thing, character is another. Don't get those mixed up. All right? There's no such thing as a good personality. There's no such thing as a bad personality. God loves your person. Your person, that's what God loves. It may grieve him, okay? Anybody here have a child who you love their personality, but it grieves you what they're doing, okay? Yeah, all right, we understand that. So the thing is, God loves the person out of a person. When Adolf Hitler was a baby on his mother's breast, God loved that baby, loved that personality. He'd taken that personality out of himself, and he calls all men offsprings of God. And then someone perverted his head and perverted his thinking, and then he perfected that perversion himself and became a vile and an evil man. And is there a point where God would have accepted him? Yes, there is a point. Any man can repent. Okay, we heard that, Thursday night. My Father will forgive anybody, okay? Albert Speer, who was one of the top Nazis, who was sentenced to life imprisonment for using slave labor in World War II, he was the only one Nazi who pleaded guilty. And so he was the one that they didn't hang him. They gave him life imprisonment. And he wrote a diary, and after his death, they found his diary. So he told you what it was like living on the inside of the Nuremberg prison during the Nuremberg trials. He actually found out what that was like. And he talks about two Nazis who he thought had gone crazy because they'd become Christians. And each one went to the gallows saying, "We live and die in Christ Jesus. We've been forgiven in Christ Jesus," and went and hung to death. And he just thought, wasn't that odd? These American chaplains got a hold of those men and won them to the Lord. And for him, it's just a puzzling thing. But again, is there anybody that God wouldn't save? Nobody. So here's two of the most terrible people in history, and yet God forgave them and delivered them. Okay? Why? Because he's God.
Is that why God says not to be a respecter of person because of that personality?
That's one of those things, yeah. All right. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's look at this. Look at verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What's he talking about with this tabernacle being dissolved? What's he talking about there?
Our bodies.
Our bodies, okay? So one day this body is going to dissolve. If you're dieting, you're trying to dissolve it now, But the thing is, one day this body is going to be dissolved. It's going to lay down. It's going to be over. You're going to be done with this body. It's not going to work anymore. Your spirit's going to leave this body, okay? And he says this, we have one made without hands, eternal in the heavens. So your promise, there's another one waiting for you, okay? Verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with for our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we should not be found naked." What's he saying? God isn't going to just strip this body off of you and not give you another one. Okay. By the way, that's the key to why Adam and Eve saw they were naked. They lost the outer covering body. Okay, they lost that. Now they just stood there and they're nevermores. And, they say Adam's first statement to Eve when they wore fig leaves is, "We need to see more of each other." Well, all right. That's right. You know my jokes. If there's any one person anywhere hasn't heard it, I get to say it again.
Everybody has.
All right, see, there you go.
Not me.
All right.
So we're good for about 6 months.
Yeah. No recruiting new people, all right?
Make it two.
All right. All right. So again, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, the body we have now, okay, do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Now, when you put all the verses together that talk about the resurrected body, you'll find, A, you have everlasting life, meaning the body you have now will be resurrected. If you're going to hell, it'll be resurrected as a worm. "Where their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched." No arms, no legs, just a worm squirming around in the coals of fire, okay? If you're saved, your body will resurrect, but then it'll be clothed upon with another body. When Jesus Christ was on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him, did they? Why? Because he's clothed upon another body. Then all of a sudden they recognized him, okay? All right? You'll have those two appearing. You'll have a body like unto his body. That's what it talks about there. All right? Yes, sir?
I'm assuming I'm wrong now, but I always thought that the worm dies not meant the brain. The mind never dies.
Right, but it's clothed in a body because there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Peter Ruckman talked about one time, an old black preacher told him, a lady told him and said, well, it won't bother me, I don't have any teeth. And he said, well, ma'am, they'll be provided. All right.
That was a good one,
Pastor. All right. All right. But go back to verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with heavens, eternal in the heavens. When did eternal start?
Never
started.
No.
Eternal means no beginning, no end. Everlasting means there's a beginning, but no end. Eternal means no beginning, no end. So when did that body begin? Never did it? It's always been part of God.
Wow.
Okay? Can you imagine when God made the angels and they would walk by those bodies and wonder what they're for?
Yeah.
Okay? Wonder what that's all about. Okay? And, you know, what are those things there? And, by the way, when the last one of those bodies has been spoken for, the rapture will happen. Okay? That's when the body is full. It's done. It's taken care of.
There's that verse that talks about us replacing the angels.
That's in John chapter 1. Tanya talked about, it talks about this. For as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. What are the sons of God? Angels. So to those people that receive him, they're going to replace a fallen angel.
Just about to ask that.
Okay. From the moment Ronnie Scolton received Jesus Christ, there's an angel that said, no, you're not having what I had, who realizes he's the threat. So it says our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers in heavenly places, okay? And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Why? Because there's an angel when the Lucifer ran the universe, who whatever he had, he doesn't want Ronnie Scolton to get it. And so he'll do everything he can to see to it that Ronnie gets no reward at the judgment seat of Christ.
Yeah.
He'll do everything he can. He'll try to get Ronnie to get God to kill him. Okay? So it's over. Or God just says, look, I'm sick of him. He's just screwing up the things. Let's just kill him and get it out of here. Miss Amy?
It's like when a person gets saved, he knows he can't take that salvation from him, so he tries to go for their rewards.
That's right, to pollute it and just make it awful, okay? So the thing is, God knows who's going to inhabit those bodies. Now here's the argument between the Calvinist and the person who's not a Calvinist. Does God know because he chose who's going to be there? Or did God know by foreknowledge?
Foreknowledge.
Okay. You have verses that tell you that. Okay? That it was foreknowledge. And you have verses that tell you you have a will and that God's listening to your will. Okay? The Calvinists have ways of explaining all that away. Okay? I can give you some Calvinists to read behind. If you really want to study behind probably the best one that's ever written, he wrote back in the 1600s. He was Oliver Cromwell's.
Oh, no.
He was Oliver Cromwell's chaplain. His name was John Owen. He was an extremely wealthy man. And when Oliver Cromwell's kingdom fell, or the Commonwealth fell, and Charles II of England was restored to the throne, and suddenly all the Puritans were hated, and they're putting them in jail and everything else, John Owen was too powerful to put in jail. So he was one of the few churches that were allowed to be dissenters. He was just a very wealthy man in London, and they left him alone. But it's to his door that someone knocked and brought all those little pieces of paper that Bunyan had written and his progress on. And he's the man that saw to it that it was published. Imagine a scullery maid getting those. Take these to your master. And him reading and understanding the genius of this man they have in jail. But the thing is, he wrote a book called The Death of Death. And it's a good book to read, to be honest with you. You really begin to, he had a powerful look. And he said, this will probably never be answered in my lifetime. And it wasn't. It wasn't answered until Bill Randall read it and understood his flaw. Okay? But yet it's a great book to read if you ever get a chance. The Death of Death, okay? And you'll see Calvinism in its pure form with actually where a holy man is reading it, not a weirdo, okay? Where a very holy man. And there's a lot of weirdos in Calvinism. There's a lot of weirdos who aren't Calvinists, all right? Everybody has their weirdos.
Mm-hmm. Look at that church.
Yeah, there you go. I was going to say it, but I thought, no, I'll be nice. But no, not Josh.
You've trained me well.
All right. So on this thing again, is it any surprise that the Apostle Paul says, therefore I endure all things for what? The elect's sake. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, okay? And, you know, Oliver Green used to say, just go out there and witness everybody. If you win somebody who's not in the elect, God won't get mad at you. So, you know. But again, it's impossible to win somebody who's not in the elect because God knew. God knows the moment they'll get saved. God knows the moment someone will reject. And finally, one more time, just won't let God go down that path in their life to show them what he wants to show them. Okay. All right, so let's go back to 2 Timothy. Look at verse 11. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live. What are you saying there, Mr. Caleb? Oh, you got a nice pillow there. Okay. All right. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now you're getting a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. The people who have salvation, they're not going to go to hell. Okay. But what God's looking for.
When he says, if we deny him, he will also deny us, wasn't that said in either Luke or Mark? Because I remember reading, and Jesus said, he said basically the same thing where, you know, if you deny me, I will also deny you.
Yeah, there's a couple places in the Gospels, but you picked up on that, that's right. And Paul's really making comment on that when he says that. All right? So he goes on and he says this, if you suffer with him, you'll reign with him. Okay? Well, how do you suffer with him? You know, he says, yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Some are going to be burned at the stake. Some will just have a mother-in-law or a mother or an uncle or somebody that's furious with them and mad at them or kids that mock them or whatever else. But if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. Okay? Now it goes on, it says this. Verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now there's a good verse for eternal security. Okay? Let's say that, in other words, does unbelief end because you get saved? No, there's going to be a lot of stuff that you'll find yourself having trouble believing. Okay? You know, and there's no need to doubt him now. He'll find a way somehow. There's a great song sung that way. And but it's just that idea again. From the moment you get saved, he's the one providing your faith. He's the one providing your deliverance. Uh-huh.
That's for Wanda
Jones. Yes. Mr. Andy?
In that case, after salvation, does there ever come a point where that doubt is just muted? Or is it always there?
The doubt, your question's a really good one, Randy. I'm going to handle this delicately.
Okay.
My wife and I knew we were the right ones for each other at some point. Neither one of us has ever doubted that. There's never been a point I've sat there and wondered, gosh, I wonder if I should have been married here. Well, we're married now, maybe it'll work. That's never happened, okay? Just never has. Hasn't happened with her. But there's been places I've doubted her. Not whether or not she's the right one, okay? You know, is she going to do this right? Is she going to do that right? You know, how's she going to handle this? How's she going to handle that? There's places she's doubted me, okay? She wondered, can I trust him with this? Can I trust him with that? That takes a while to build that trust, okay? It's not like that's going to come instantaneously. Take Sam and Charity. They've been married longer, discovering that about each other, that even though they know they're the right two for each other, they have certain little doubts about each other, and they're not even, some of them, they haven't even formulated them in their mind yet. And all those have to be worked out, okay? You know, Nate and Chelsea, you've gone through that. There's things where you doubt each other about certain things, and you know, and there's a skill in marriage, within marriage, to keeping things where it needs to be, okay? Keeping things as open as can be. Brother Tim McVeigh talked about how that him and his wife have a policy that nothing on a computer, no history's ever erased. Anyone can always look at every text that's ever been done, every call that's ever been done, anything of that sort, you can look at it. And when you have that kind of relationship, you don't need to do it, okay? Because you have that kind of relationship, okay? But they've done that. Why? Because how many men get themselves addicted to porn? You know, and you think, well, you know, you single guys say, well, if I had a wife, that would never happen. Ha, ha, ha. The married guys say, you're nuts, all right? That doesn't get rid of that, okay? It doesn't get rid of it at all. And, you know, those temptations are always out there. So, you know, women will sit there and wonder, you know. You know, you'd be laying next to her in bed and she'd say, what are you thinking about? You know, and, you know. And, you know, she wants to know, what are you thinking about right now? Oh, yeah, it wasn't Sally Sue from 20 years ago. You know, I was just thinking how wonderful you looked on our wedding day. You know, but, you know, the thing is, those kind of doubts are out there. Well, the same thing with God. When a person gets saved, they're given saving faith by Jesus Christ. If Pastor Hain made a statement about Chelsea. He said she's going to have all sorts of times to wonder if this really happened or was this good enough or whatever else. Those things happen to everyone. Here's what goes on. When a person has salvation and the Word of God is being preached and Jesus Christ is being made manifest and the gospel is out there, a saved person, the Holy Ghost is just reassuring them. A lost person, he's eating them alive. Okay? Eating them alive. So the thing is, then you get out of that situation, you haven't read your Bible for a couple days or whatever else, you're back to doing your worldly reasoning, and you know, next thing you know, you hit your thumb with a hammer and you cuss a blue streak and you go, oh, I must be lost. I just cussed. Well, that's no proof whether you're lost or saved, the fact you just cussed, okay? It's certainly proof you got a dirty mouth, all right? But it's not proof of whether or not you have salvation. So the thing is, an inexperienced person will say, oh, because there's so many miracles that happen when a person gets saved. There's so these deliverances. So the moment you don't have deliverance one day, all the feeling that you're saved is gone. Okay? But that's why you get back in the house of God. That's why you stay in the scriptures. Yeah. That's why you stay doing what you're doing. That's why you keep the right music in your background, that kind of thing, the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making sweet melody in your heart unto the Lord.
Going with that, didn't you once say among the lines, if God got rid of all your problems salvation-wise, your ego would puff up more than a balloon somewhere?
Yeah, it would. That's right. Yeah, your pride would take over. So, again, it's one of those things where you'll find places where you doubt God, okay? Let's say that Nate, some horrible thing happened, he gets some cancer or whatever, and Chelsea's bitter with God again, all right? Why'd you do this to my husband? I hope such a thing never happens. I hope the two of them grow old together and are crossing together at 98 years old in the old folks home somewhere, all right? All right? And, you know, but those things have happened where people suddenly doubting God. Why'd you allow this to happen, okay? You know, and they're angry with God over that kind of thing happening to them. And there's a lot of places that God has to teach you to trust him, not just in this thing of salvation, okay? There's a lot of places he has to teach you to trust him.
So salvation is just the starting point. Everything else is just a ladder up?
Exactly. It's just like marriage. It's a starting point. Everything else is ladder up from there.
Pastor.
Yes.
We do kind of like a Bible study at Sam and Charity's house once a month. And the last Monday, and I was just talking to somebody about this earlier, was kind of what you were saying. Dale said that people keep trying to go to God with their issues, but what he's interested in is the plague, and once he gets the plague, then he will take care of the issues.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's good. That's right. Heal the plague. The issue will dry up. All right. Now he goes on and he says this, verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You know, it's real easy for a couple people to get into an argument about something silly in the Bible, and it isn't going to make a hill of beans difference over what the answer is. Okay? It's fun to talk about a lot of stuff, but, you know, there's whole, you know, groups on the internet given over to silly people arguing with each other, all right, just over nonsense. When you talk to people, it says talk to the subverting of the hearer. Realize subversion is a pretty serious word.
Definition, please.
Subversion is where you undermine a person's thinking.
How do you dig down their walls? How do you undermine someone's thinking?
You look, your mother said it, you dig down their walls. What are the things they believe in for sure, okay?
Casting doubts.
What if I could come to you and show you a birth certificate and you found out, and this isn't so, this would be an awful thing, but you really, your father isn't your father. That'd be shocking to you, wouldn't it? Okay. And what if you found out further that your mother's not really your mother? Okay. Your mother'd be relieved, but...
I tell the person that they'd be lying, I have like 13 months.
Yeah. But the point is, that would shake the foundations of your life. Okay. Suddenly you'd wonder, well, what can I trust? What can I believe anymore? So for me, I have different things. You know, the average person sits there and they're just convinced that they evolved out of a bowl of gelatin one time. And at one time larva pulled out, which became a monkey, which became a man or whatever else. And I understand it's a lot more sophisticated than that. Okay. Randy?
So with that being the case, how you define subversion, wouldn't that be more typically found with challenging authority figures, so to say?
People who challenge authority do subversion all the time, okay? Out there in those playgrounds, subversion goes on all the time, children trying to get other children not to obey their parents. That's a constant thing going on. They're trying to subvert them, okay? My mama told me not to go by the swing sets. Well, yeah, but that was before, you know, and they try to convince them it's okay now. What were you going to say?
I called you a few days ago, and I left a message on your phone to ask you to call me back. I believe you did later that night, and I was laying down and didn't want to answer the phone. But it's about a class that I had on abortion and contraceptives, birth control, all that stuff. But the way it was being taught, she was boldly teaching it as, if you're pregnant, you need to be as selfish as possible and make the decision that you want to make. And it was making me really angry sitting through this. At the way it was being taught. I recognize that, you know, wicked people, sinners act like sinners. But the subject was making me very angry. And I was trying to figure out how to handle that the most appropriately. And what I did was just basically make little comments here and there without like trying to say like the teacher's an idiot or, you know, like you guys, if you believe this, you're an idiot. Just very carefully trying to say what I believe is important to say. Would that be...
I'm not sure. It just depends if you're undermined the premise of how someone thinks. But again, when I talk to people and they're evolutionists, I don't go into all this argument, second law, thermodynamics, and blah, 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 and, you know, all this kind of thing, and, you know, what originally started the Big Bang or whatever else. There's simple things. Mm-hmm. For example, one-celled creatures. Do they exist? Sure they do. They're teeming all over the place. Go to a swamp, pull it up, look in a microscope. Are there fossils of one-celled creatures? Yes, all over, okay? Paleontologists find fossils of one-celled creatures all over. Well, think of evolution. In other words, they believe at some point protein synthesis began to take place between a couple of amino acids and such, and eventually a cell wall formed and, you know, life was there and that life began to divide and, you know, and there's one mutated and, you know, became a little bit different. It was more successful than the other one. Now there's two different forms of life. And basically, evolution trusts in oceans of time, trillions and trillions of years. But if it all started from one-celled creatures, at what step were there two-celled creatures?
Where are they?
There's no fossil evidence anywhere of a two-celled creature. There's no paleontologist, there's no biologist or anybody who can sit down and even draw how one would work. Okay. That's right. There's never been a two-celled creature. So imagine how long the Earth must have been dominated by two-celled creatures. And yet there's no fossils of them anywhere. None survived. See? How about four-celled creatures? How about eight-celled creatures? 16, 32, 64, okay? Where are they?
100.
All right. That's right. Where are they? They don't exist. They never have existed. It's just a legend taught to school children. Okay?
Yeah.
It's like every society makes up fantasies and legends to try to explain where we came from. So they have this fantasy and this legend that they give out there, and this is where it all came from, and it doesn't make any scientific sense. And again, you just, if you go behind some of the best evolution, they can't explain that. Okay? But I mean, how long would the world have been dominated by 32-celled creatures? Okay? Must have been a long time. Where are they? Why didn't any survive? Why did one-celled creatures survive and those didn't survive? And not even survive to the point that there's no fossil evidence anywhere they ever existed. Okay? Now, you talk to that with an evolutionist, you'll subvert them. Yes, sir.
Because they never existed.
That's exactly right. They never existed. So the thing is, you have a Bible that can explain where things came from. And the other thing is, no one can take a scientific fact and disprove the Bible. You know, another thing I'll often ask an evolutionist is this. I'll say, just for a moment, imagine that evolution wasn't true. What science would have to change?
A lot of it.
No.
There's no science that would change. Biology wouldn't change. Is there any doctor who would operate different? Is there any nuclear biologist who would change what he does? Is there any astronomer that would change what he does? Aaron?
Also, paleontologists are trying to say that dinosaurs are like more celled creatures.
Well, yeah, they seem to have a lot of cells.
Yeah,
all right.
Of course.
All right. But, yeah. But that's right, they do. But the point is, it wouldn't change anything. There's not a single scientist who's using his science to do anything on this earth that would change. You know, the only science that would change is social science.
Yep.
Which isn't science.
No.
Okay? Social science is not science. That's the only thing that would change. All these theories of how men and women ought to act together and everything else. And let me tell you something. There is no proposition that you can make that's so foolish that if it was talked about enough on Fox News and MSNBC that eventually half the people would think it's okay.
Yeah.
All right? And try to explain to you why that's really good, okay? And there's just no theory that you can come up with that they eventually, and if you don't think so, some of the most ridiculous things you hear right now, in 15, 20 years, people will be angry with you and put some kind of phobia on your name because...
What?
Of what you think about it, okay? And just the way it works. So the thing is, the only thing that would change if evolution was true is just the social science. And that's only how society manipulates people to get them to behave, how they want them to behave.
What does phobia mean?
It's a fear, all right? A phobia is a fear. It's like a little girl has Caleb phobia. See, the boy named Caleb runs away the other way. All right.
You got phobia.
Yeah. All right. So, to subvert means to take something that somebody believes and undermine it a little bit. And you realize as a Christian, that's what you need to do? You realize the average person, when they witness, all they do is walk up and try to glom Jesus Christ on top of people's lives?
Yeah.
And you know what? He doesn't fit there, does he? Oh. In other words, things have to be rooted out. All right, they have to have a clean slate to work on. And he comes in there and bam, works with that.
So what you're saying is essentially, don't talk about what you believe, but rather talk about what they believe and try and ask questions about what they
believe. Listen to them. It's the greatest gift you'll ever give anyone is to listen to them. There's no greater gift. I don't care who it is. Listen to people. For one thing, it's a gift to you. To when you begin to listen to people and hear them, and they begin to bloom, and you see a little bit of what's going on. You know, it's the old stop and smell the roses type of thing. You know, you can walk in a hurry somewhere, but have you ever had one of those mornings just stop and see everything?
Yeah.
You know, it's a gift to you to do that. And you can do that with people.
I was just telling Nate earlier, that song, I don't know it, but the one part goes, when I pause to remember.
Yeah.
And I just thought of that, like, we do that sometimes in our life, but sometimes God just gives us something and our whole life comes on pause to recognize, like, something amazing.
Okay. Chelsea, just stop and think of this. 6 months ago when you were living in Warren, if somebody walked up and you said, Chelsea, just believe and you can be saved, were you able at that point?
Oh, no.
No. See what I mean? But that's what they tried to do. They just tried to come up and glom it on there. Well, what had to happen, that's right, certain things had to be subverted, certain things had to be overturned, and then God in the fullness of time taking a person and dealing with them and bringing them to that point.
As far as that description goes, wouldn't that be what Dale would call a Bible thumper, quote unquote, then?
Yeah, Dale calls them Bible thumpers. Yeah, it's a good word for them.
Oh, yeah.
All right, so it talks about speaking to the subverting the hearer. Then it says, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto your pastor. I didn't say that, did it? Study to show thyself approved unto God.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
That's the thing between you and God.
Yes, sir, it is.
Your study, okay? You find out what God wants you to study. And you study it. I try to help people with that. Part of my job. You know, when Dale and I get in the pulpit, a lot of times I see our job, Pastor Hayne gets in the pulpit, I see our job as if you have a running back in a football team. You know what Gale Sayers used to say, one of the great running backs? I just need 18 inches of light. If anywhere in all these guys run, if I can see 18 inches of light, I'm through it. Okay, I don't care how many guys are running at me, be with you to say, I don't care how many are coming at me, 18 inches of light, and I'm through them. And he was. They didn't get him whatsoever. So the other team had to learn, don't give him 18 inches of light. Everybody stay together, whatever. What's your team doing? Blocking, trying to open up that 18 inches of light for him. I see myself as that as a pastor.
Yeah, that's good, man.
Okay, blocking, giving, showing you, run this way, run that way, you know. This is going to come up. Don't believe that. Don't let this hinder you. Don't do that, okay? So that you can see that 18 inches of light and get out there and run with that ball and go on there. I had a guy write to me from Arizona, and he had some questions about archaic words. And we went back and forth. And he told me, he says, well, you know, I've read all these different contradictory things. He says, I've started a spreadsheet. I just take my own. I'm making this thing about words that aren't used much. And I just told him, I said, that's the kind of thing that moves the King James Bible research along. Yeah. It's when a nobody who's just a nobody begins to get some instructions from God and begins to study something nobody else is and put it together.
Right.
And the King James Bible research has just been moved so far ahead by all these independent amateur people putting these things together. It's been tremendous. All right, Josh, and then I'll get to you, Miss Amy.
This might be a stupid question. What's a running back?
It's somebody in football who carries the ball.
Oh.
It's a specific place they stand, usually by the quarterback or whatever, and their job is to run with the ball. Okay? Miss Amy?
Yeah, from time to time, I'll be sending you text messages about something I'm studying. If anybody else in here has experienced this, you'll expect just a few things to provoke thought or help.
Yeah, that's right.
And then I'll still be like scratching my head afterwards, and I'll be like, honey, what does he mean here? What is he saying? And I have to think I'm ever wrong. Sometimes I still don't get it.
Yeah. But my pastor used to be great at that. You know, he'd go into him, he'd say something to you. And, you know, something Brother McVeigh and I talk about. Just the other day, this happened to Brother McVeigh. He was on to something. And wow, look, I've seen this. And I said, remember, brother, that thing I've told you Bill Randall's always been saying? Oh. He's already been there. And he says, I just found one of his beer cans. And the reason we say that is, I used to climb mountains out in Utah, and you'd spend all afternoon getting way up on the top of some mountain, and you can see forever, and you like to think you're the only one there, and then there's a beer can sitting there. Some guy didn't just make it up before you had a whole six-pack with him or something, you know. And so I used to laugh, you know, I'd study, so I'd get somewhere, I thought no one's ever been here. Oh, that's why Bill Randall said it. That's his beer can sitting there.
Glad my coworkers aren't here to hear
this. So it's just, that's why Brother McVeigh said the other day, he said, oh, he said, that was Bill Randall's beer can. But there's no joy like being able to study the Word of God.
Amen.
And you know what my hope is? the people stand on my shoulders and see much further than I've ever seen. Okay. Yeah, that's my joy. That's my hope. And so far to this day, Dale, have you ever seen it where you get somebody studying and almost every time they ask a question you never thought of?
That's right.
Yes, sir. It just stuns me. You know, you get them studying the passage, they'll ask them questions. I never even thought of that question. Right, what? Because it's a different personality with God in that passage. And God's trying to show them something, all right? And he's not going to show them what he showed me. He's not going to show them what he showed Dale, all right? There's certain things, everybody, you have to get grounded on the same things, and then you go on from there. And that's what God loves to do. All right, so study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, okay? And let me tell you something. At the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be asked all about your doctrine. You're going to be asked all about the Word of God. And you'll be ashamed if you haven't studied the Word of God. You're going to be ashamed if you don't know it. All right? Rightly dividing the Word of truth. What's it mean, rightly dividing it? Well, everybody's heard the old joke, you know, with a guy, he was trying to, study, and I don't know what God's trying to say. I'll just open my Bible anywhere. And he puts his finger down. Judas hanged himself. So he opens somewhere else and says, take therefore and do likewise. You know? And, Yeah. So what is that? That's somebody who did not rightly divide the word of truth. All right? Partly rightly dividing is to understand who something's written to. Okay? We don't have animal sacrifice in this church. All right? We don't go out there and drag goats out there and slit their throats, sprinkle the blood. Why? Because clearly the Bible that's written to the Jews back in that Old Testament, and you're clearly told, don't do that. All right? So that's rightly dividing, understanding what is for you and what's not for you. And you know what? All your life you'll be doing little divisions here and there and seeing a little more carefully. And a lot of Christian people divide themselves. We have people called hyper-dispensationalists who divide everything. You know, this happened then, and you can't read this book and you shouldn't read that book. And you have others who just think that, you know, Adam and Eve got saved by praying the Romans Road. So there's all these different people out there, but you learn to take your Bible and let it divide itself as God divides it internally, okay? Whenever you hear people talk about the Bible contradicts itself, yes, it does, if you don't pay attention to who it's talking to, okay? How many of you mothers have ever told the kids, everybody get outside, all right, you're sick of them being inside? And then you're the same mother who might say, nobody go outside today. Is that a contradiction? No, it's two different times, okay? And your Bible will show you that. You know, one of the illustrations I use is, you know, you get a new car, and they'll tell you what kind of oil to put in your, the crankcase, and you ought to have that kind of oil in there, and you ought to have 5.5 quarts in there, and then another place, it'll tell you to drain all the oil out. Well, which one's right? It's contradicting itself. Well, don't you, idiot? One's telling you how to change the oil, other's telling you how to drive, all right? And it doesn't contradict itself. Well, your Bible is written the same way. So it tells you to study, to show yourself approved unto God, and then rightly divide the word of truth. Know how to read in there and understand who it's talking to and what. Now look at verse 16. But shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Okay, what is that? There's all sorts of people out there. I just today, somebody called me on the phone asking me something. I had to tell him Bill Randall's old saying, there's a lot of squirrels out in the woods and each one's rolling his own nut, all right? You know, there's just a lot of screwy people out there and they all have screwy ideas. And, you know, you have somebody that's you've been friends with for 20 years. They never talked Jesus Christ to church. You come to church here one time and suddenly they're concerned for your soul. You need to come to my church. Long have you never told me that for 20 years, all right? Now, but they come out of nowhere, all right? And so, you know, you have to watch this profane and babbling and just nonsense that goes on. The charismatic movement, a lot of these churches are full of that nonsense. Most churches are only about how you feel, okay?
That's right.
And they have ways to make you feel good, all right? Okay. Yeah. And, in the singing and the carrying on and everything, and it doesn't change any life.
No.
Okay? And that's the sad part. Everybody felt wonderful and hugged each other and, you know, that kind of thing, and then goes home and It's the same miserable nonsense it was before. And nothing's changed, and everything's awful, and I'd want my money back.
So okay? Like basically just hippies with a cross?
Yeah, hippies with a cross, yeah. Okay. At one time, our church at Gethsemane had a sign over the door. When you walked out, it said, changed lives. Okay? Changed lives. You know, that's... Let me tell you something. If church is making you miserable, you really shouldn't be here.
That's right. Okay? Yes, sir.
You know what God wants for you?
Yes.
He wants you to have the happiest and most joyful life that
yes,
could ever be.
Thank you, Jesus.
A life filled with security and love and hope.
Yes.
And, you know, and goodwill towards those you live around and, you know, a conscience that's free, and God wants you to have that.
Yes.
Not in heaven someday, here now on
that's
this
right.
earth, okay?
Yes.
This is when he wants it.
I, for a while, would come to church here, and it wasn't like when I first came here, but I would be discouraged. I'd go home discouraged. I'd come here, I'd be feeling great ahead of time, go home discouraged. It wasn't because of salvation. I mean, it was sometimes, but that's not the problem now. For the most part, I've gotten past it, but I would come to church, and I would go home worse than I came, but I didn't have anything to do with the preaching or anything like that. Just other things going on around me. So I had to learn that God can use that, though. I'd come here and I'd be like, I can't come here without going home upset. And I'm like, but eventually God brought that and showed me that coming to church and going home upset is not always a bad thing, at least in my life, because it showed me I was upset for a reason that needed to be addressed.
Okay, all right. You know, and part of the thing is this, you know, if you're a teacher and you're trying to teach somebody and they're doing something that's hurting their lessons, what do you have to do? You have to get it out of there, okay? Mm-hmm. You have to show them, you know, 2 + 2 isn't 73, you know. As long as they think 2 + 2 is 73, they can't pass any math homework. Well, they're upset because you showed them that isn't so. Well, a pastor, you know, it's you're preaching from the Bible and you're trying to show people, hey, you have this in your life, all right? And the worst, a young preacher sometimes can get themselves into this trap where they think, well, here's Audie, here's something wrong. I'll preach on this and get it right with Audie. That never works, all right? All right? Instead, you just, you know, if I preach to the idiot that I look at in the mirror and preach against some of his faults, it's usually like walking into a crowded room with a machine gun. All right? You know, people usually, it's amazing how many people have your faults, all right? And, you know, though, and you just generally, if God lays it on my heart, I'll preach it and let it lie where it lies, okay? The most effective preaching going on is where you're just preaching and God is searching in the hearts of people,
yes,
okay?
Yep.
Stirring the water, you know? And, you know, Randy and I talked about this the other night with that idea, you know, you take a pail of swamp water and, you know, you wouldn't want to drink swamp water, but put it on your front porch and let it sit there long enough, it's going to look like clear water. Until somebody stirs it.
Mm-hmm.
And it don't look like clear water anymore. Well, that's the average person thinks, well, I'm a pretty good guy. Well, come sit at church a while.
Yeah.
Let's stir the waters of your heart a little bit, all right? Let's stir it up and get some of that stuff that's been sitting at the bottom, all right? Because let me tell you something. If it's sitting at the bottom, it's going to come out sooner or later. And it's going to hurt everybody when it does, okay?
It does. Yes,
it's going to hurt everybody, all right? Chances are, though, some of those latent depressions that are eating you alive are because that stuff's sitting at the bottom of the heart there and tearing you to pieces or whatever else. And the best thing that ever happens is let that stir up and let God clean that water up.
If I recall correctly, you said to me once that tends to happen more so with the elderly in the sense they no longer have the strength just to hide all those things at the bottom, so to say.
What I'm talking about is this. Have you ever noticed that certain people, when they're old, they get mean and crotchety and, you know, miserable? Well, they've always been that way. They could just hide it when they were young.
Right.
They just don't want to hide it anymore. All right? Their family knew they were mean.
Mm-hmm.
Their family and inward knew they were mean. Now they just don't hide it from anybody. They don't have the strength to hide it anymore. And, you know, would to God you get that stuff out when you're young.
Yes, sir.
All right?
Yes,
get it taken care of. Let God heal it. Mrs. Randall, you say this to the mothers, you know, she'd talk about you having children, and she'd say, any of you ever wake up in a grouchy mood one day, no matter who talked to you, it was awful, wouldn't it be nice if some giant could just walk in, pick you up, and spank you, and make you cry, and get it all out at once? And she said, do your kids a favor and do that to them, You know, they're just grouching, everything's wrong, and what line did they cross? And, you know, I've whipped my kids for but walking on the line. You know, not quite crossing it. Yeah, you've walked on the line too long. Just whip the snot out of them, let them cry, let it get over, whatever else.
Okay.
Yeah, and, you know, and, you know, and you know what? Everybody's happier afterwards. They get along after that. All right. John Vadas, will you close this in prayer?
Prayer to Father God, we thank you again, Father, to be here tonight to hear your word. We do thank you, Father, for the preaching that is on here. We just ask, Lord, you continue to speak to Pastor's heart during the week, Lord, that he can bring forth the messages that we need to hear. Father, we just are so grateful for this church, Lord, and we can assemble like we do. And thank you for it. And just pray now for our time of fellowship and safe travel home tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.